So on this first introductory session on, it's today, February 3rd, 2010, we'll read Proverbs chapter 1 as we get started here. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, who reigned in Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, and to understand words of discernment, to receive both subtlety of words, and to understand true righteousness and upright judgment, so as to give astuteness to the simple, and both perception and understanding to a young man, or a young woman. For a wise man who hears these things will be wiser, and the man of understanding will gain direction. He will understand both a parable and a hidden saying, both wise words and riddles. The fear of the Lord, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and there is good understanding in all who practice it. And godliness toward God is the beginning of perception, but the ungodly despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, the instruction of your father, and do not reject the laws of your mother, for you will receive a crown of grace on your head and a gold chain around your neck. My son, do not let the ungodly lead you astray, and do not consent if they invite you, saying, come with us, take part in bloodshed, and let us hide a righteous man in the earth unjustly. Let us swallow him just as Hades does the living, and let us take away his remembrance from the earth. Let us seize his valuable property, and let us fill our houses with spoils. Cast your lot with us, and let us acquire a common bag, and let there be one purse for us. Do not walk in the way with them, but turn away your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For nets are not spread before birds for no reason, for those who participate in murder store up evils for themselves, and evil is the destruction of lawless men. These are the ways of all who accomplish lawless things, for they take away their own soul in ungodliness. Wisdom sings in the street, she moves boldly in the square, she preaches on high city walls and sits at the gates of lords. At the gates of a city she boldly says, so long a time as the simple hold fast to righteousness, they shall not be ashamed. But those without discernment, since they are desirous of arrogance and are become ungodly, they hate perception and are become subject to reproofs. Behold, I shall bring forth upon you the utterance of my breath, and I shall teach you my word. Since I called, but you did not obey, and spoke at length, but you paid no attention, but made my counsel invalid, and were not persuaded by my reproofs. Consequently, I will laugh at your annihilation, and will exult when ruin comes to you, when confusion reaches you unawares, and overthrow comes like a whirlwind, when tribulation and anguish come to you, and when destruction comes to you. For it shall be, when you shall call upon me, I will not listen to you. Evil men shall seek me, but will not find me. For they hate wisdom, and choose not the fear of the Lord. Neither do they wish to follow my counsels, but despise my reproofs. Therefore they shall eat the fruits of their own way, and be filled with their own ungodliness. For since they wrong the simple, they shall be killed, and a close examination shall destroy the ungodly. But he who obeys me shall dwell in hope, and shall be at rest without fear from every evil. All right, so that's Proverbs chapter 1. Again, the purpose of this book is to teach us wisdom and give us understanding, make us discerning, so that we, you know, make wise choices in life and don't go astray. It warns us about evil friends and how they pull us down. This is a very important thing, especially when we're young, but at any age, you know, we tend to become like the people we hang out with, and those people often get us in trouble if they're the wrong sorts of people. You know, not that they're, you know, inferior, but that, you know, they've chosen a path that, you know, is unrighteous or ungodly or even unlawful, and they tend to pull us into their activities if we spend lots of time with them. So, notice too that wisdom and calls us and invites us, but again, we have a choice to respond or not. And if we choose not to respond, we're left to eat the fruit of our own ways. You know, that law of sowing and reaping, what you sow, you will reap. And wisdom will let us eat the fruit of what we sow. And it's, if we're not sowing wisdom's ways, it will not be a, it will be a bitter harvest. And so I generally encourage people to read Proverbs each month. There's 31 chapters of Proverbs. There's one for each day of the month. Read the day chapter of Proverbs that corresponds to the day of the month, and just do it again and again. And especially when we're young, it will be of great help to us. But even when we're older, I still read it myself. So I commend it to you. Any thoughts or comments on that before we move on? Okay. Tonight we want to talk about the church. There are many misconceptions about the nature of faith in Jesus Christ, many false notions. Well, we should say this, false notions of Christianity abound in our time. There are some people who reduce Christianity to a moral code or an ethical system, you know, a bunch of do's and don'ts, right and wrong. You do what's right and you don't do what's wrong. And there's lots of people who've tried to make Christianity into a moral system, with Jesus as being the example for us all to follow and try to imitate. Now, there's some truth in this, but this is not the fullness of Christianity. There's some who've tried to reduce Christianity to an esoteric system of knowledge, you know, where it's secret knowledge that we're privileged to have and other people don't have. The Gnostics did this in the first and second centuries. And those tendencies are still alive today. There are people out there who will tell you that they have secret teaching that's not known to the mass. And this appeals to our arrogance. It appeals to our ego that I'm a special chosen one who knows something that nobody else knows or only a few select ones know. And this is a very seductive lure to us. And if we're at all dissatisfied or unhappy where we are, and then we get this and we can feel like we're special, we're chosen, we can, you know, look down on others who don't have our knowledge and insight. There's also something that goes along with this. Sometimes it seems, for some people, Christian just becomes a system of knowledge, esoteric or not. It's a bunch of propositions, and the more we know, the more Christian we are. The more Bible verses we know, the more spiritual we are. If we can cite chapter and verse and know the Bible backward and forwards, we're better Christians than those who can't do that. And again, this is... It's good to know the Bible. We should know it. But just knowing the Bible doesn't make us a Christian. Or having a lot of head knowledge, knowing lots of things about God, you know, being able to, whether it's reciting chapter and verse of the Scriptures or whether it's being able to talk about theological concepts at length, you know, that kind of knowledge is not bad, but that's not the essence of Christian faith either. In the late 19th century, there was a famous Protestant historian named Adolf von Harnack, a German, who reduced Christianity to two concepts. He said, ultimately, Christianity reduces to these things. One, the teaching of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. You know, God is our Father, and we're all brothers and sisters. And... of course, this is a reduction too, and this is erroneous. God is not inherently our Father; He's only the Father of Christ, of His Son.
Was he Lutheran?
I think so.
Okay. Yeah, German.
But God is Father because He has a Son. We're not His children by nature. We are creatures, something He made by His will and by His wisdom and by His power. Now, by His grace, by His loving kindness, He chooses to adopt us as His children through Christ. So we dare, as we say at the liturgy, we dare to call upon Thee, the Heavenly God and Father, and to say, Our Father. But that's a very daring and presumptuous thing for us to do, and it's only because Christ has taught us to do that, and through Christ we have access to Father, to God the Father, and can know Him as our Father. But this is by adoption, and so to say God is the Father of us all is true in the sense that potentially we are all God's children, but in actuality it's only through Christ that we become His children, and through adoption. And then the brotherhood of man, well, yes, we're all made in God's image, yes, we all have the potential to be God's children, but... that can be abused too. Let's see what else. Today we're assaulted with this notion of tolerance and this general idea that all religions are basically the same. The details are different, but they all basically try to get you to the same place. You know, you're all, it's like climbing a mountain. You're taking different paths, but you all get to the top and find the same thing there.
All roads lead to Happy Land.
Yes, and this is a very common, you know, way of thinking, and practically it's everywhere. You know, people pretty much don't have much dogmatic belief anymore. They, well, whatever feels good to you, if you sincerely believe that and it works for you, great. You know, do it. You know, and we don't almost don't care what people believe as long as they're sincere.
All relative.
And as Christian, you know, Christians can't take that perspective. Because religion, the different religions of the world say contradictory things. They present a different God to us. And they all can't be true. And it's not popular now to say some things are true and some things aren't, but as Christians we have to be able to make that kind of discernment and be willing to say this is true and this isn't. And though you hold to something that we confess is not true, I don't hate you, but I can't sit here and say it's okay for you to believe that, because what you believe is in error and it will not serve you well in the long run. But many see Christianity as just one of many religions, which all basically do the same thing, you know. And then there's another popular notion of Christianity, which is that it's just a personal relationship between me and Jesus, you know. And I have my Bible, I have my Jesus, and there's me, and we just are great buddies, and anything beyond that is optional. But these things that I've just mentioned are not things that Christians have believed through the centuries. These are not, have not been the essence of Christianity.
When did these kind of things pop up?
All throughout history. I mean,
the warm, fuzzy, buddy Jesus kind of thing. Yeah, it's probably the last 30 years or so.
We have it today, but I mean, was it prevalent even earlier, a long time?
The Cathars.
I mean, the Roman Empire. I mean, the Roman Empire was exceedingly tolerant of all religions. They, mm-hmm. in fact, they kind of just co-opted all the gods of the nations they conquered and put them into their own pantheon. And it didn't matter what god you worshipped; it was fine with the Romans as long as you paid your proper obeisance to the state and paid your taxes. And this is one reason the Christians got in trouble, because they didn't acknowledge all the Roman gods, and they claimed a higher authority than the Roman state. But so there was this kind of easy tolerance. There had been this kind of easy tolerance at various times of history. We're just afflicted particularly with it today. You know, in the West, you know, the Reformation destroyed the unity of Christianity in the West, and then, you know, you had 100 years of war or so following the Reformation in Europe, which exhausted everybody and kind of led to an uneasy truce between Protestant and Catholic, even though they still didn't agree and still thought the other side was going to hell. But over the years, you know, the people have gotten tired of this, and of course Protestantism has fractured into more and more and more denominations. Mm. And up until, you know, maybe 50 years or 100 years ago, many of these denominations, you know, they insisted they were right and the others were wrong, and there was not open communion and so forth amongst them. Now, for many of them now, there is open communion, and there's a general, as long as you believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter. Part of that's just born of the exhaustion of all these, you know, battles over several centuries. You know, they've given, because they feel like they can't prove the truth, that perhaps they've given up trying to, you know,
kill each other,
but even given up on the possibility of persuading one another that one, you know, that there is a truth over these things.
Most American Protestants don't even know what orthodoxy is.
No, it's true. But
just say that again. The Reformation destroyed what?
Well, the Christian unity in the West.
Right.
I mean, you had the Catholic Church. That was Christianity. That was the Church in the West. And you know, with its, whatever its shortcomings and failures, you know, that there was a unity, and it was shattered forever, seemingly, with the Reformation. And of course, one has to question that. You know, a typical Protestant will want to say that was a work of the Holy Spirit, but when Jesus in John 17, you know, calls upon the Holy Spirit, you know, to make unity among his followers and not disunity, one wonders how, you know, Reformation that led to multiple denominations and ever increasing division, you know, in what sense that was God's work.
It's also the first time pretty much for serious open bloodshed in the West in Christianity.
Yeah, you have restorationists.
Well, the Catholics trying to kill the Protestants, the Reformationists. Reformationists killing each other.
The Mormons pop up. Hmm?
The Catholics trying to kill the Protestants?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, there was, you know.
Inquisition.
Used to be pretty serious, all this stuff.
Well, and
there was some pretty serious repercussions.
And it was, you know, there was connection with the state, too, because, you know, oaths depended on your faith, and if somebody was a heretic, you weren't sure whether his oath was really meaningful, whether he had the proper fear of God or not.
It
was
all politics.
And so, you know, considerations of, you know, justice and courts and contracts and then the stability of the state was at stake, too. And plus, people felt, you know, there's a, you know, there's one truth, there's one God, and there's one church, and you know, this is a destructive tendency for all this division, and when two sides are persuaded they're right, they took the war to the final level.
Protestants fight among each other.
Well, that's true too.
Yeah.
I mean, the reformers, the reformed, you know, didn't like the Anabaptists, and you know, saw to it that some of them were executed, and so on and so forth. So there's Bloody Mary in England, and it goes on and on. But anyway, to get back to the point here, there are many kind of misconceptions about the nature of Christian faith in Christ. At the heart of the issue, Christ did not come to establish a moral system. Some have reduced Christianity to. He did not come to deliver a system of esoteric teaching. Here's the secret knowledge for you that only the select can have. He didn't come to give us a religion or a philosophy to think about and to agree with. It's not a philosophical system. It wasn't just exclusively a means of private relationship with God either. If we read the scriptures, we see that he came to establish his church. And so strongly was this understood and felt in the time following Christ and in the church that someone like St. Cyprian of Carthage in the 3rd century would say, wait, did I give you my handout? No, I didn't.
Say what?
Would you pass those around? Mike, if you would go, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. The top two things on the copier are this. Just pick them up.
Okay.
Push duplex, push 4, and that should give us enough.
What was the saint's name?
You'll get it in a second. Saint Cyprian of Carthage.
Oh, okay.
Was martyred in the year 258, but he was so bold as to say he can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. And for those of us who come from a Protestant background, those are strong words, you know. You can't have God for your father if you don't have the church as your mother.
Very strong.
But this is the kind of terms that the church was understood in. Or as he says in another place, they cannot, in the same talk, on the same essay, he says, they cannot dwell with God who would not be of one mind in God's church. I give a long excerpt from him too, talking about those who like to leave the church and do their own thing. He says, you think that you can stand and live if you withdraw from the church, building for yourself other homes and different dwellings. He then has a little, talks about Rahab and her family at Jericho who were saved by staying in the one house where she received the spies, and sees in that an image of the church, the one house where you find salvation. Also, the sacrament of the Passover contains nothing else in the law of the Exodus than that the lamb which is slain in the figure of Christ should be eaten in one house. God speaks, saying, in one house ye shall eat it, ye shall not send its flesh abroad from the house. Exodus 12:46. The flesh of Christ and the holy, I think it should be holy things, or the holy thing of the Lord cannot be sent abroad, nor is there any other home to believers but the one church. This home, this household of unanimity, the Holy Spirit designates and points out in the psalm, saying, God who maketh men to dwell with one mind in a house, Psalm 68. 8 or 67 in the Septuagint numbering 6. It's on the handout, so you'll have it here in a second. In the house of God, in the church of Christ, men dwell with one mind and continue in concord and simplicity. So, and then St. John in his epistle, his first epistle, speaks of those who go out of the church. He says, little children, is the last time it is. You've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So this problem was existent even in the first century. People who were in the church and then left it to do their own thing. And he, in this case, John identifies them with the spirit of Antichrist. But the church, Christ came to establish his church, and tonight we will take some time to establish this basic premise that Christ came to establish his church, and that it is in his church that he provides for us the place to work out our salvation and also work for the salvation of the world. In other words, Christianity, our relationship with Christ, is really about life in his church, his body. It is inconceivable for us to live as Christians without an organic connection to his church. By establishing this premise, we shall correct and refute the many errors and misconceptions that abound today about the Christian faith. And again, to those of us who come from a Protestant background, are used to a very... We know we should go to church generally, though there are people who think that I have Jesus and I have my Bible, I don't even need to go to church, I can pray at home. What does church give me that I can't do at home? You know, go to Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow, you know, and or you know, when I finally get up, I turn on the TV and watch some televangelist or listen to something on the internet, which gives me a sermon or something. But and then we feel like we've been to church, or the Robert Schuller in California had developed a drive-in church at the Crystal Cathedral there.
Really?
Yeah, you could drive in and sit there in your car. And I don't mean to make fun of them. It's just that this is when we have a misconception of what the nature of Christian faith is, we end up with these kinds of distortions. We need to understand that from the beginning, God has used a community for the salvation of man, and we see this certainly from the time of Abraham. Through Abraham, God establishes his chosen people, Israel. And to this day in the church, we refer to Israel as the church of the Old Testament, and the church of the Old Covenant. Israel is the foreshadowing and foundation of the church of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. But the Old Testament, God, as he begins his work of redemption of the fallen human race, he does it by calling Abraham and establishing a people, a community, not just calling out isolated individuals. So we see in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, when God calls Abraham, and this on your handout, he says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." But he says he will make of him a great nation. And later in Genesis, we see as God establishes his covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. And then, of course, as we go through the Pentateuch, we see God leading his people out of Egypt and establishing the covenant, you know, again, renewing it through Moses and giving them the law. We see that this is a community. And in fact, a word that's often used in the translated as congregation in many of our English translations. From the Hebrew, in the Greek Septuagint, in many cases the word congregation is the word ekklesia, the Greek word for church, those called out. You know, and so in the Greek version of the scriptures, you can see the continuity between ekklesia in the Old Testament and ekklesia in the New. And remember that translation was made you know, a couple hundred years before Christ. So it wasn't Christians, you know, retrofitting the Old Testament with their terminology. So this congregation of called out people to enter into covenant with God in this community, bound by common worship, by a common law, by a common rite of circumcision, the common sign of the covenant, and a common, you know, way of life. And, you know, the whole Old Testament is about God dealing with His people who constantly break the covenant, who constantly fall away, who constantly disobey, who constantly, you know, go after other gods and constantly have to be chastised and corrected and wooed back. You know, God sends prophets and calls them to repent, and usually they don't repent, and so He has to send heathen nations to conquer them and to oppress them until finally the pain gets so bad God's people call out to Him and say, "Oh, help us," you know, and He always delivers them, and then they fall away again. And but God gives them a common way of worship. He gives them a common law. He gives them a common way of life, and He calls them His people. And so in the New Testament, we see the same thing. We see the church that Christ came to establish, which was the fulfillment of Israel. Israel was a type and shadow of the church which was to come, a community of people called out by God, in this case called out of all nations. You know, it's a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that in Abraham all the families of the earth should be blessed. In the church we see this very clearly as the gospel is preached to the world and people are called out of every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue to respond to the call of God. And so this is why Christ commissions His disciples at the before He ascends into heaven. It's on your handout, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. You're all familiar with it probably. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Just as God calls Abraham to be the father of a great nation, to be a blessing to all the earth, here God calls, through His apostles, He calls the whole world to come to Him and enter into this community, into this fellowship with Him. The church, again, in the New Testament is called ecclesia, called out ones, those who have been called out of the world, out of bondage to sin and death and the power of Satan, and enter into a new life, enter into relationship with God. The church is a community bound in one body by a common baptism, which unites people to the church, by common worship, by a common law, you know, the commandments of Christ, by the gospel, and it's a community. It's a family. It's a group. It's not just me and God and my Bible. That kind of attitude is unknown in the scriptures. So in the church, we see the fulfillment of the types and shadows of Israel. You know, Israel being a type and shadow, preparation for the church to come. And even now what we have in the church is but a type and shadow in preparation for fulfillment of the kingdom of heaven. And we don't have the fullness even yet. We have more than Israel had, but we still look forward to the consummation of all things in Christ's kingdom. So just as the Passover is a type and shadow of not only Christ's sacrifice, but also Holy Communion, so too Holy Communion is a type and shadow of the feast that God gives us in the kingdom at the marriage supper of the Lamb and throughout all eternity. And so we get a taste, a foretaste, and a you know, of the what is to come, but not the fullness yet. Generally in the New Testament, when we talk about the church, we're talking about a local church, and the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae, and so forth, the church in Athens. And so, you know, in Acts 8:1, we see reference to the church which was at Jerusalem, or the church in Antioch. And you know, sometimes, you know, letters are addressed to the churches of Galatia. You know, there's one church, but each local town has its church in that place. You know, we are the church in Denton, you know, whether it's one parish or many parishes, you know, it's the church in a local place, and each local place would usually have its bishop, and we'll get into that another time. But anyway, the first point here is that God is used to community, a gathering of people that are bound by a common law, by common worship, by common faith, to work out their salvation and to save them. The second point I want to make is that God is to look at Christ's promise to his church. Again, we're probably familiar with this passage. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Of course, there are many things in this passage, but we see as Jesus asks the critical question, which we'll talk about next week, "Whom do ye say that I am?" Peter gives the right answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says that, you know, this is something the Father's revealed to you. This is, you didn't learn this from other people, from flesh and blood, but my Father has shown this to you. "But upon this rock I will build my church." Because we understand that rock primarily to be Peter's confession of faith. Of course, but it's also Peter himself and the apostles. You know, as they, we see in the next couple passages down that we'll look at, you know, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so upon the rock of this confession and then the work of the apostles, Christ establishes his church and begins to build it here in this world.
So it's not just Peter himself, like the Catholics.
It's not just Peter himself. It's not Peter.
Right.
But it's not just Peter himself. You know, we see this in all the apostles, and who, again, had a special ministry to lay the foundation upon which the church is built. And once the foundation is laid, it doesn't have to be laid again. You know, once you lay a building's foundation, you build the building. And, you know, if you build the first floor, you don't go back to relay the foundation unless the foundation was wrong. And then I guess you demolish the whole thing and start over. And of course, there's lots of people throughout history who have made that claim. You know, almost every new religion, you know, Muhammad did that. You know, the Jews, God spoke to the Jews and the Christians, but they perverted the revelation, and now God sent his prophet Muhammad to correct them and to give, you know, to set the record straight. Joseph Smith did the same thing in the 1820s, you know. You know, and this is an old story with many refrains, an old song with many refrains throughout history. And but anyway, on this rock I will build my church. The rock is Peter's confession of Christ as the Son of God, and the ministry of the apostles is in proclaiming the gospel. And then too, notice that the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Again, one of the common charges made is, if you take some of the way people read history, you know, basically the church was established in Acts, but then at some point the church basically fell apart or disappeared and had to be restored, whether by Muhammad, by Joseph Smith, by Martin Luther, or whomever. You know, that somehow there's a discontinuity and it has to be reestablished. Oh. And if, so we have to look at this promise of Christ that gates of hell will not prevail against it.
Father.
Yes.
Okay. Well, when you're saying, like, you know, Muhammad and Joseph Smith, would you really put, Martin Luther in that same category? He was more of a reformist than a restorationist.
He did not say, you know, we need a new Bible. That's true.
Right.
And it may be unfair to quite throw him in there within the same breath, but
he also didn't want to tear the Roman Catholic Church down.
Catholic?
Why did the clean act up?
Right.
Not by Calvin.
But from that trajectory, we definitely see people who, you know, Christian people who have gone much further in you know, Luther wanted to retain everything that wasn't expressly forbidden in Scripture as he read it. You know, he retained a lot from the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the next generation, the Reformed, you know, Zwingli in particular, he threw out everything that wasn't expressly commanded in Scripture. He was left with a bare, you know, four walls, meeting room, not even a cross, and a podium in the center, and just the Bible.
He wanted to take out the book
and,
of James.
Well, Luther wanted to take out James,
yep.
Yes. But anyway, but this... You know, again, Christ promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And so any of those readings of history that want to say the church has disappeared and had to be reestablished, you know, we want to be suspicious of, I think. Or else we have to work to reconcile it with Christ's words here.
What is that verse, right quick, Father?
It's,
the gates of hell will not prevail.
It's there on your handout. Did you get the handout?
No, it's page 1.
Okay. The verse for the gates of hell.
It's right here in
Matthew 16.
It's on your handout here.
Okay.
All right, another passage where Christ speaks about the church and where we see the power of binding and loosing being conferred upon the apostles. He says in Matthew 18:15-18, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or three more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This whole passage depends on there being a church, you know, an identifiable body, and people being in relationship with it. And, you know, if you sin and you won't be corrected by one brother or two or three, it's brought before the church, and if you still won't listen,
three times.
There's a... you know, you've basically excommunicated yourself. Mm. Not irrevocably, the whole point of this is so that you become ashamed and that you repent and are reconciled. It's not, all right, you're wretched and no good anymore, we spit on you and don't ever want to talk to you again. That's not the spirit of it. But this notion of binding and loosing, of power conferred on the apostles, which we believe is conferred down through their heirs, the bishops, and also delegated to priests to some degree, to binding and loosing, declaring whether sins are, you know, forgiven or not, and discerning whether there's repentance in the penitence or not. This Christ speaks of this. He also spoke of that in the previous passage.
So does binding and loosing,
yeah, it would.
Yeah.
It would, as situations arise and, you know, they have to be addressed. You know, the church throughout history has made canons. You know, there was a time when apparently some Christians thought it was entertaining to jump over fires. There was some pagan festival associated with jumping over fires, and it was causing
issues,
caused problems in the church, and so the church said, you know, we Christians won't do this. Now, when you jump over a fire or not, I don't think there's no pagan association, there's no, you know, temptation there that we're aware of. So, you know, I think it's probably an innocent thing. But as situations arose, you know, that we have faith in the church that God speaks through the bishops, through the priests, and even through the people, through all of us to guide his people. And,
so, Father, the three strikes, or, you know, the three chances applies to today as well?
Sure.
Okay.
Three chances.
I mean, it may not have to be a literal three chances, you know, but
the
point is the general principle that you have an issue with somebody, you go to him first. Probably. Our tendency is to want to gossip about it and complain to everybody about the person. And really the right thing to do is to go to him personally and say, you know, you've offended me, or you're scandalizing me, and if he doesn't listen, then you know, take two or three with you and do it, and then bring it to the church.
What does it mean by whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth?
Well, the main application of that is in confession. You know, where people come and the priest is given, you know, authority to declare on Christ's behalf, you know, declare sins forgiven when you come. Grants absolution. Now, it's also our task to discern if somebody comes, you know, if you have a laundry list of sins and in the middle of it you kind of throw in, yeah, I had an abortion and, yeah, I've been, you know, sleeping with three different boyfriends in the last 3 months. And it's then, you know, and it's just, there's, you just have this laundry list of sins and these serious ones are thrown in there with common everyday ones and there's no sense, no repentance, there's no remorse.
No sense.
Then it's the task of the priest to say, to bear witness that, you know, the life that you're living is not in congruence with a life in Christ. This is not, you're baptized and you call yourself a Christian, but what the way you're living right now is not a Christian life, and you need to repent. And you've basically excommunicated yourself from communion by your actions. And there's restoration for you, but it's through repentance and, you know, and regret and a resolve not to continue to live that way. Mm-hmm. And so the binding is to, you know, bear witness that, you know, this is, you know, the sin is retained until there's, you know, clear demonstration of repentance. Which does a person a favor. You know, we're not just patting someone on the back saying that everything's okay, God loves you and you're forgiven, when we've just taken a life through abortion, for example. That's a serious, serious thing. And we're much too casual. I think the canon in the early church was it was at least 7 years of no communion, you know, for that sort of thing. I mean, they were strict. They were really strict. And it might have been more. I mean, murder was like 15 years. and so, I mean, we are so, you know, indifferent to, you know, what we do now that these things seem over the top for us. And of course, no one imposes penances, you could call them, like that now. But the point is, it's the task of the priest to bear witness and say, you know, there's, you know, you've, by your choice, have separated yourself from the fullness of life in Christ, and you need to repent. And so, yeah, that's, sin is in that sense bound to that person until there's a, you know, fullness of repentance, however long that takes.
That's almost touch on the Old Testament prophets, when a prophet would come to the people and say, all right, by the way, you need to do this, or else.
Like Samuel to David.
But as Ken suggested, you know, the, you know, it's also the power to, you know, issue a canon or, you know, guidance about some contemporary issue. You know, we have guidelines for fasting. I'm not free to change those. We have a norm for fasting that's well established. The church calls us to fast at set times, and there's a norm for fasting. Now, you know, we accept that partly because of our faith in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, and that it's guided by the Holy Spirit, and we accept that. We accept that authority. But, you know.
That's why we pray for our bishops.
Yes, that's why we pray for our bishops.
Yeah.
Hopefully you pray for your priests too. But anyway, is that, hopefully that's enough of an answer for now.
What's the loose?
Well, the loosing is, to, you know, when people come to confession with penitence, you know, declaring their sins forgiven and that they're free to partake of the, you know, Holy Communion. Or if there's been a period for a serious sin where they've not been able to partake, to declare, okay, now, you know, there's repentance and you may approach again. And it's all geared towards healing, you know, and towards, you know, you know, saving people. It's therapy. It's not, you know, some kind of legalistic, you know, punishment. You've been bad, so you can't come to communion for 5 months. It's like, no, the fact that you've committed the sin, serious sin that you've confessed, shows that there's a disconnect somewhere. There's a spiritual problem, and that needs to be addressed. And it's addressed through penitence, through tears, through repentance, through crying out to God and cultivating a spirit of repentance, so we can be cleansed. Because, you know, what we've just done isn't worthy of our baptism. We've spotted our baptismal garment. We've defiled it. And, You know, we seek cleansing, and Christ's blood and sacrifice is there for our cleansing, but it's contingent upon our repentance. It's not just an easy, well, I did this wrong with no feeling and I'm forgiven. You know, the world's full of that right now, you know. Whatever you've done, just say it to God and you're forgiven. Well, if there's true repentance there, yeah, and God's not limited, but...
that's why the Orthodox Church takes the concept of sin in a person's life so serious.
Well, we're all in the process of being healed. We're all in the process, every one of us, and from the day we start coming to faith until the day we die, you know, we're, and we'll talk about that in another session too. All right, Ephesians 2:19-22. Here we see that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. So Paul writes, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Notice we're being builded together. Or in Peter it talks about how we're being built into a temple when we're living stones that are being formed and shaped to form one building, one temple, one church. Notice that the church is founded on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles coming first as having the fullness of more greater fullness, and then the prophets secondly as being their forebears, the ones who went before and prepared the way. But Christ himself is a cornerstone. He's the standard. He's the thing that holds the prophets and the apostles together. He's the unifying force there. This is a reference to Psalm 117 or 118 in the Hebrew numbering, which was quoted 6 times in the New Testament. "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner," or the cornerstone. Mm-hmm. Or the prophecy in Isaiah, which says, "Behold, I lay for the foundations of Zion a costly stone, a choice, a cornerstone, a precious stone for its foundations, and he that believes on him shall by no means be ashamed." So Christ the cornerstone, he's the exemplar, the thing, the stone that all the others have to be conformed to be built into the building. And you know, through the apostles and the prophets, the foundation of the building is laid. Christ himself being the standard of the... that foundation, and then we're builded, we're added onto this, we're builded into a building, you know, a holy temple to the Lord, inhabited by the Holy Spirit. So in Matthew 21:42 and also Mark 12:10 and Luke 20:17, Jesus says to the Jews, he says, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, and the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, it is marvelous in our eyes." You know, he was identifying himself with that cornerstone, which was predicted, and but was rejected by the builders, the leaders of Israel. Mm-hmm. He was not suitable for their purposes.
So that comes from Isaiah.
The prophecy comes from Isaiah, but the Psalm 117 or 118 speaks of the cornerstone being rejected by the builders, and then Christ quotes that and applies it to himself. Then in the Acts, I think it's Peter who preaching in Acts 4:11 says about Christ, "This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." When Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, that is Christ, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." So in Christ, apostles and prophets who laid the foundation for the church are bound together. The old and the new are brought together, and Christ himself is that model stone to which others have to conform. All right, so the last question I want to look at tonight is, what is the church? And we'll wrap up with this.
Okay.
You should know that the fathers don't really define the church. Nor do the various symbols of faith. We confess our faith in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, but we don't offer a definition of what the church is there. The fathers tend to describe but don't define, and the creed just asserts it. It doesn't describe, it doesn't define, and it only describes as the church being one holy Catholic and apostolic. The church was something that people experienced. They knew it from experience. They didn't have to come up with an elaborate definition. You know, now we have so many churches, you know, we want a definition, you know, what constitutes the church? you know, and how do we, you know, the fathers don't really give a definition, but in Scripture we see a number of images or metaphors or similes for the church. So the church is probably the most important, is referred to several times as the body of Christ, you know, with Christ himself being the head. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. So the church is the body, Christ is the head. And the body is a unity. It has many parts, but it's all connected together. You know, you don't pull your finger off and set it aside, or the finger doesn't go and do it at once. It only has life and functions in context of the rest of the body. It's not connected to the brain, into the nerves, into the muscles, and the joints. You know, it's dead and lifeless. It doesn't move. And so this is a very important image, which is referred to a number of times in the New Testament. Romans 12:4 and 5, for as we have many members in one body, so we being many are one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12 and verse 13 and verse 27. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So there's one body and many members, and we're all by baptism joined to that body, and we become joined to one another too. And this is more than just a voluntary association of like-minded people. There's an organic connection that takes place that we understand through baptism. A grace is given and the connection is made, a grafting in. We become participants in a mystical but very real way of the life of Christ and the life of one another in Christ.
Communion as well.
And so your life becomes my life and my life becomes yours. We're joined to one another through baptism and through our faith in Christ. And we're not just a collection of people who happen to think the same way and we get together on Sunday morning, but we're not, there's no inherent connection other than our sharing the same opinions. It's a much deeper thing than that. You know, Christ in John 15 talks about, you know, he is the vine and his Father is the vine dresser and we are branches on that vine. Again, there's an organic connection. If we're connected to the vine, we have life. If we're not connected to the vine, we wither and dry up and bear no fruit and are burned. The church is also viewed as an assembly, a gathering of people called out. You know, we gather together. On Sunday morning, we gather for the Eucharist. We leave our homes, we leave the various places we live, and we gather together in the name of Christ to celebrate this one thing, his death and resurrection, to partake of his body and blood. And so, the Didache, which is a first century document, which speaks of the early church and its faith, it's entitled in the Didache. It's there in your handout, I think. But it's also referred to in English as the teaching of the 12 apostles. In fact, in some places, this was read as scripture for the first couple of centuries in the church. So important was it considered. But it gives us a witness as to what the early Christians were doing towards the end of the first century. So it says, but every Lord's Day, which is Sunday, do ye gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. So every Lord's Day, they gathered together. They were the gathering, the ecclesia, the called out ones who came together to do this common activity, this common worship, this common prayer. In another passage, they say, the Didache says, even as this broken bread was scattered over the hills and was gathered together and became one. You know, how is the bread broken and scattered over the hills? You know, when it was wheat and it grew and it was individual grains of wheat, it was then gathered and ground and made into bread and became one loaf. And then that loaf is offered and is broken and distributed to all the people gathered. So even as this broken bread was scattered over the hills and was gathered together and became one, so let thy church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom. So that loaf of which, that one loaf of which we partake, is an image of the church. It's composed of all these individual grains that have been brought together and made into one
one loaf of bread. You can't separate the individual grains anymore. They've been ground and, you know, mixed with water and yeast and salt and kneaded, and where one grain stops and another starts, we can't find anymore. Now, we don't lose our individuality in the church, so the image breaks down at that point, but it is an image of the unity that that is the church. All right, another image in the scriptures is the bride of Christ. We see this in Revelation and in Ephesians. Revelation 21, John, speaking of the revelation he had, he said he was an angel, carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And at a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And let's see. There's supposed to be a line in there that talks about it being the bride, but there's another passage there in Revelation that identifies this New Jerusalem as the bride of Christ. The angel shows him the bride, and we understand that to be the church. Church is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5. Bears witness, this whole passage which is read at weddings. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So let men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, here we see the church being identified as a bride, you know, Christ's bride, and it's also his body. And, you know, it's just the man and the woman become one flesh in marriage. So Christ and his bride, in a sense, are one flesh too. We're joined to him, we become his body. But a marriage is a pale reflection of the relationship that Christ has with his church, his bride. And upon thinking about a good marriage anyway, we get some pale conception of, you know, Christ's relationship to his church. Actually, the church is the prototype, and marriage is but a foreshadowing of it. But so marriage, the world often falls very short. But Christ is the perfect bridegroom. He shows us what true love is. He gives an example to every man how to love his wife and how to lay down his life for her, even if she hates him, rejects him, spits on him, curses him, reviles him, you know, complains and rebels and on and on. This is, you know, Christ. You know, what does the scripture say? All day long I've stretched out my hand to disobedient people. Mm-hmm. You know? And yet, Christ continues to offer himself. He continues to hold open his arms and say, if you want me, here I am. I'm not going to force you, but here I am. Even though you've just rejected me, even though you've just slapped me in the face, even though you've just turned your back on me and walked away and pursued others, here I am. Come back. And this is an image of how we men are supposed to be with our wives, which most of us are too weak to get anywhere near that, unfortunately. And if we were more of what we should be, our wives would have much less problems with us and with submitting to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. But and ultimately, that submission is not a matter of, you know, domination and forcible subjugation. It's when you see, when we come to Christ and we see his goodness and love, the logical and proper response is to lay ourselves at his feet and say, I trust you. I put myself in your hands. And it's a willingly chosen thing, just like obedience in the church of a monk to his abbot, for example, is a willingly chosen thing. It's a willing subjection, not a matter of force and compulsion and, you know, but it's a freely chosen thing, and it's, you know, characterized by love. All right, even though we don't have a definition of the church perhaps in the scriptures other than these images of the body and bride and the vine and some others, the fathers very often just speak of it and without defining it, yet I'll give you a definition nonetheless. St. Philaret of Moscow, a 19th century bishop in the Russian church, had a catechism in 1838, and in that catechism, in discussing the church and answering the question, what is the church, he writes, the church is a divinely instituted community of men, you know, united by the Orthodox faith, the law of God, the hierarchy, and the sacraments. So again, here's a community of people united by established by a common baptism and a common faith, you know, having the common law of God, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the commandments of Christ, their bishops in apostolic succession, and the sacraments. You know, they'll partake of one cup and of one loaf, and of course, in baptism and chrismation and confession and all those things. And so, hopefully, in looking at this, we have some sense of, you know, Christ having come to establish His church, and something of an understanding of what that church is, in that it puts us in not only communion with God, but in with one another. And so, when we read in 1 John and in other places, you know, it's easy to say we love God, but how can you say we love God whom we've not seen if we can't love our brother whom we have seen? You can't love the person next to you in church and learn to love that person. We have no claim to be able to, that we love God. You know, it's in the church as we all gather together, and when you gather in the church, we come in response to Christ's call, and we gather together, and it's not based on race, it's not based on gender, it's not based, or I should say sex, not based on sex. That's another question. It's not based on our sex, it's not based on our race, it's not based on, you know, our birth or our socioeconomic status. We all gather together, and there's people there that we wouldn't have chosen to be friends with, you know, naturally on the street, or, you know, mm-hmm. but we're united in Christ, and in Christ we have to learn to love each other. And this is ultimately the test and proof of our love for God, by loving the people that God puts us in communion with through Christ. And it's in that crucible of the parish and the local church that we work out our salvation, that we prove that we love God by learning to love each other. And again, if we have the notion of the faith of Christianity is just me, myself, and me, God, and my Bible, you know, we can run from all the people we don't like. Things get messy, we run off and find another group of people that are more like-minded. And when we find we don't agree with them, we go find another group of people that seem to agree with us. And every time we short-circuit this development, this learning to love, this confronting our own sinfulness, our own selfishness, our own pride, our own lack of love and lack of care and concern. And, you know, in the church, we're forced to confront it and cry out to God for His grace to learn to love our brother. And it's a glorious process. It's not always pleasant. Sometimes it's painful. We have to suffer long with one another. So here's what we offer you in the church, you know, long suffering and patiently bearing with one another and their infirmities. But again, isn't this what Christ does with us? You know, you think of what He puts up with us at our hands. You know, year after year after year after year. And He still opens His arms to us and offers Himself to us if we will come to Him. And if we fall 7 times in a day and we're willing to get up and say, I'm sorry, I did wrong, forgive me, He'll forgive us. You know, And so, you know, sometimes, you know, we there's a common tendency in recent centuries to try to spiritualize things too much. You know, Christ became man. He entered a particular human body. He took a particular human body from the Virgin Mary, and He lived a human life in the body here on this earth. A dirty life, just like we all live. You know, messy, inconvenient. You know, and He took that human body, but
the life in the church is a continuation of Christ's life in the body. We're, in a sense, incarnating Christ in the church. You know? And we, it's flesh and blood. It gets messy. It gets, you know, uncomfortable. You know, it's not just this abstract, spiritualized thing. Cool. It gets worked out in day-to-day relationships and day-to-day bearing with people that we wouldn't choose for our friends, other than the fact that they're confessing the same faith in Christ and we come to worship in the same place, and we, God's given them us for us to learn to love. and so, anyway, I'll stop there and see if you have any questions or thoughts that you want to bring out. Make sense? Again, as Saint Cyprian said, you know, he can no longer have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. I mean, hopefully now you have a better sense of why Saint Cyprian would say such a thing and what it means. You know, God never intended us for us to live alone by ourselves as lone rangers, you know. Me and God, and we're going to do our thing, and you can do your thing. That's not Christian life. It's a delusion. And, you know, the world's full of it. But Christ came to establish our church, to deliver us from our delusions, and to help us confront ourselves and confront God. And so, all right. If there are any questions or comments, feel free to stick around if you want to talk. Otherwise, we'll do this again next week. You see on the syllabus, next week we're going to talk about Jesus Christ in the church. And again, we'll be talking about the importance of that question Jesus put to Peter: who do you say that I am? And the whole church depends on, and our whole Christian life depends on, the answer to that question. And so it's an essential question each one of us has to answer. And of course, Christians have answered it in a particular way. And to answer it in that particular way is at the heart of what makes us Christians. So we'll go into that next week.